Welcome to Feeding the Flock, Season 3. And our expositions through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are currently in chapter 4 and verse 13. Hello, I'm Glendale Tony. I'm glad you are here with us today, and we hope you enjoy these presentations from this very special book. This is one of my three favorite books in the New Testament, and this is what I wanted to do in order to give these presentations in this format to the people who listen. And that was beginning with our first season in Philippians, and then our second season was in 2 Timothy. And so now we're going to go into 1 Thessalonians, and we're pretty much halfway through, I guess you might say, but we're in chapter 4 and verse 13. And this particular verse begins the final section, you might say, of this book. Verse 13 starts the category that we've labeled the endurance of hope. You can kind of divide this book into three main larger pieces of the grid, you might say. The work of faith is chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through the middle of chapter 3. And then we talked about the labor of love, where Paul prays about their holiness and about their love, and then he turns it around and talks about their holiness and love in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 12. So we've sort of compressed those two things together, even though they kind of split that chapter division, because we believe they kind of hang together with Paul's prayer and then his exhortation at the beginning of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. So verse 13 begins a whole new section, and that's the endurance of hope. And we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord today, and then chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, talks about the day of the Lord. So if you want to know the difference between those two, then these two messages in these two passages are going to be important for you to pay attention to. So we're going to talk about the coming of the Lord. We're going to start reading here in chapter 4, verse 13, and 1 Thessalonians. Let's start together. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So these verses are very, very important and very vital for our walk with Christ, for our endurance. Remember that that earlier he had talked about the fact that that Jesus is coming again. He started the book that way. Every chapter has been a reference someplace to Jesus' return, and so it is in this chapter as well. This passage here has been read at many, many funerals. I have read it myself personally a lot of times because of the content that we have in order to give comfort. That is the application for this paragraph, by the way. Even though some people get kind of wrapped up into the doctrine, or they get wrapped up into the sequence of ideas, ideas or the sequence of the prophetic eschatology, you might say, the future things. That's what that big word means. It means the things that are not yet fulfilled, that we're awaiting that fulfillment. And it does fit into that category, but we also need to understand it fits in the category of comfort. It is for our comfort that these words are written to us, not so that we can argue about things. It's so that we can be comforted sometimes in the point of our life, of our experiences and our circumstances where we need comfort the most. And evidently, this congregation had not gotten the clear picture of what's involved. They knew that Jesus was returning, and they anticipated the fact that he could come back at any moment. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's what we anticipate. He could come back any moment, but it doesn't lead to laziness or irresponsibility. In fact, that's the responsibility that Paul has already said, just in the paragraph ahead of us, that we should work. We should have our ambition to work with our hands to support ourselves and not just mooch off of other people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are plenty of passages in which the poor should be helped, and in fact, where people cannot work or for whatever reason need to depend upon others for their support. That's not what Paul is getting at. What Paul is getting at is, in normal circumstances, in anticipating Jesus' return, doesn't mean you give up your job. That's what he's getting at here. It means you keep on working, keep on supporting yourself. And then when it gets to this part, you see, they are confused because now they have been believers long enough and they've seen their friends and relative come to Jesus and they've been walking with Jesus long enough to see some of those fellow believers die and be buried. They've already died. That wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting Jesus to come back sooner. And that's okay, but because I think every generation should live with the expectation that Jesus could come back today or tomorrow or next week or in the next instant. Yes, that gives us a hope. That's what's a part of this passage. But it also means it gives us a determination to continue to live responsibly, not to be irresponsible. That's what it's getting at here. But evidently, they'd gotten so confused because of these believers that had already died, and they'd already put them in their tombs or in their graves or whatever it is they did, and they'd already had their funerals. Well, that seems to them that wasn't supposed to happen. But you see, Paul wants to say, don't grieve as those who have no hope. There is something to this that you need to know. And that's the way he starts out, you see. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. You see, the Bible is filled with knowledge. We are not to just be ignorant. We are not to just throw our brains out the door, so to speak. That's not what the Bible requires of us. We are to be trained and instructed so that we know the right things. There are things that Jesus taught that aren't recorded. There are things that we should know that Jesus didn't talk about himself personally while he was here on earth. There are things that only were revealed after he left this earth and sent his Holy Spirit to indwell the apostles and every believer. And then he revealed other details that he himself didn't get into. Now, he got into quite a few details, and that's true, and we should study those. But you see, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. You should know stuff. And if you don't know the right stuff, you're going to get yourself into all sorts of doctrinal issues, historical issues, and you're going to get yourself into practical issues. You're going to get yourself, in this case, into grieving issues that you shouldn't have. So he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that's the believer's metaphor about the physical body of believers. Their spirit and souls have left their bodies. That's what we believe. That's what the New Testament talks about. It's what the Old Testament talks about. That our humanity is housed in what the Bible calls our soul and spirit. And that it's not just a part of our brains in the sense of the gray matter and the synapses that goes on in the molecules and the electrolysis that happens and the firing of these things and the chemistry of these things. Some secularists believe that that's the only thing that makes you human. But the Bible says there's more that makes you human, and it's who you really are. Even absent from the body, you still exist. But the body is still important, and that's what's important about this passage. That your soul and your spirit, without the body that God wants to prepare for you to last for eternity, that body that reflects the same body that his son resurrected in, that body, it's a similar body. We won't have his deity, but we will have the power of the resurrection. You see, that physical body we're awaiting. We are still on hold. We are on pause in many regards because we're still living out this earthly existence in this old carcass that is getting ready for the grave more and more and more. And yet he says, don't grieve. He says, I want you to be informed about those believers who are asleep. Their physical bodies are asleep in the grave. That's the metaphor. Why is that used that way? It's not because of soul sleep. It's because of body sleep. And it's not because that the soul is still there in the body resting, but the body is resting, waiting for its resurrection. And that's the key there. And so since death, physical death, that is, physical death, even in the grave, regardless of what happens to this body, that is still a temporary construct, you see. It is only temporary. It's just as if this body has gone to sleep. Well, actually, the soul and spirit has left it, and there is no life in it anymore. But in terms of its temporariness, it's going to be raised. But it's not going to be raised like you see in zombie movies. It's going to be raised in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection. That's what our hope is, and that's what he wants you to know, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, the sentence doesn't end in the fact that we are not to grieve. The sentence doesn't end until it says, as do the rest who have no hope. We'll get into that and the rest of this passage right after this break. Please come back and listen. Welcome back to Feeding the Flock. We're in the second half of this message today, even though we're not halfway through the paragraph in our expositions. But notice he says, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But unbelievers do not have the hope that we have, you see. And that's his point. He doesn't say do not grieve. You see, we believers have got this all cockamamie wrong. We somehow believe that we shouldn't grieve at all. Well, we should. Somehow we've gotten this idea that the most spiritual among us, they're the ones that face the death of their family and friends around them with this some sort of stoic impersonal detachment. Unemotional, that somehow that's more spiritual, that we shouldn't weep and we shouldn't cry and we shouldn't grieve. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what this verse says. You see, grief means that we are suffering. It means we're suffering loss. The loss is still there, but the loss is mixed with the hope that we will see the resurrection one day. That's the hope. So we grieve, yes. You see, Jesus wept. You realize that? That's the favorite verse of all the children that I've ever known in Sunday school, because you could count it up as a verse memorized because it only had two words. Jesus wept. And boy, you could get credit from the Sunday school teacher because you memorized those two words and you go, aha, you can check that box off. I've got another verse memorized. Well, okay. But do you realize the scene? Jesus wept because he grieved over this family. Even though, catch this context, he wept at the sight of the grave of Lazarus. And knowing full well that in the next few minutes, he's going to call Lazarus right up out of the grave. He knows that. And yet he still grieves. He weeps. He cries. He's emotional. Why is it? Because death is a robber and a thief. Death robs you of time with your loved ones, of the presence in your life. And it is okay to weep. It is okay to grieve. Please do. Please don't try to, quote, hold it in. And yes, there's a time for composure, but yes, there's a time for just grieving. This hurts. It is not fun. This hurts. And it's okay to hurt. But you see, we hurt in a different class. Our hurt comes with hope. Our pain comes with anticipation. Because why? Because we know this whole thing, this whole experience is temporary. Yes, it may last for another 100 years, 200 years, another 1,000 years. I don't know. I don't know what the timing is, but I do know that this is still temporary if we believe what we believe about Jesus. And that's exactly what Jesus says. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. We anticipate that day. Don't you anticipate that day? If you're a believer in Jesus, if you're not, then you need to come to him because he's the only one that gives you this hope. Nobody else gives you this hope. Nobody else has died to pay for your sin, and no one else has resurrected from the grave. Some people have been resuscitated from a near-death experience or a death experience. Some people have done all sorts of things, but Jesus is the one who gives you hope beyond the grave because he's been there. He's been beyond the grave and he's been resurrected. But this resurrected power isn't just a zombie that reanimated his old carcass. This was a change. It was a transformation. A transformation that equipped this physical body to last for eternity. It's still physical. Somehow it's still physical. I don't understand it, but it has these supernatural abilities. And guess what? We are anticipating that those who have fallen asleep, you can stand at the grave of your loved one. And if that loved one has known Jesus as their Savior, you can stand there and weep because you miss them so much. But you can stand there and weep with hope because you can anticipate then when Jesus returns, they're going to return with him. And they're going to return in resurrected bodies. And God's going to bring them with him. And then he goes into a little bit of explanation about the sequence of events, about how to anticipate this. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." This is God's word. This is the Lord's words. But it's the Lord's words newly revealed. Paul claims to be speaking the Lord's words, that the Lord has spoken to him, and he's given them to you, that we who are alive, if we are alive when Jesus returns, then and remain until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Guess what? We're not going to be the first ones in on the action of the resurrection. We're going to have to stand around and wait for them to have first dibs on resurrected power. And we're going to watch them rise. We're going to watch them ascend to heaven to be with Jesus. And then they're going to be there when we get there. We're going to have to wait on them first. That's going to be cool. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know what's going to happen about the graves opening up, or if there's the transformation takes place on some sort of molecular level, and so the dirt or anything else isn't disturbed, or the water in the sea where people are buried at sea isn't disturbed, or where the canister that holds the ashes, I don't know what's going to happen, but all I do know is God's going to take some form of that carbon and transform it into a resurrected body, and we're going to watch it happen, but it's going to happen so fast. It's going to happen so fast, we can hardly watch it happen at all, because that's what he gets to. He says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout." That's what it says, with a shout. I don't know what that shout's going to be. But the word there is a Greek word that is used of like an oarsman calling out the rhythm of the people pulling on the oars when he calls out, "Pull, pull, pull." Well, that's something like that, you see. Or when a shepherd calls the sheep, and the sheep recognizes his voice. It's going to be something like that. It may be something akin to just saying, "It's time to come home now." And it says, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God." Something's going to go on. In fact, this voice is described in other places as having the sound of a trumpet. So these may not be three distinct sounds. It may be the same sound described in three different metaphors. It's a shout, it's a voice, and it's a trumpet all at once. And either way, it says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." They're believers in Jesus, number one. They're in the grave, number two. But their bodies are going to be risen. And they're going to be transformed. Then it says in verse 17, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds." And now that is a definite location. We're going to be caught up too. Jesus isn't going to, he's eventually going to come back to earth. But in the meantime, we're going to meet him in the air. Now, we're going to get into some of the other things about the timing later on in the paragraph in chapter 5. But right now, let's just suffice it to say that this is the next event we should be anticipating, is the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that he draws these people out of their graves to meet him in the air, and then he catches us up to meet him in the air as well. And some people say, well, there is no rapture in the New Testament. Well, you can look through the English New Testament and you won't find rapture. You can look through the Greek New Testament and you won't find rapture. But you can look in the Latin translation of the New Testament and you will find the word raptus. We will be caught away. The Greek word is a very unique compound word. It combines the idea of both force and suddenness. Harpagesimenatha. Harpagesometha. And it has that idea of being caught up, kind of like a magnet when you pull it across the desk and it pulls up all the staples and all the paper clips. It pulls it up. Well, Jesus is going to pull us up, and we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds, and so we will always be with the Lord. Somebody said, what is heaven like? I don't know what it's like. There's some descriptions about the new heavens and earth. There's some descriptions about the new Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what heaven is or what we're going to do once we get there, but all I know is, like the old gospel song said, Jesus will be what makes heaven for me. Well, that's what this is wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to go. Whatever that is, that will make it heaven for me. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, that's our comfort. Our comfort is that God isn't done. He's not done with us. He's sending his son back to get us. And when he comes back to get us, he'll retrieve those dear loved ones and friends who've gone on before. And he will retrieve their bodies, and he will change our bodies and catch us all up to meet him in the air. That's our comfort. Please take comfort. Thank you, Father, that we can anticipate that you will do your work one day, just as we believe that Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, just as we believe that he rose from the grave in a resurrected body. We believe he's going to return and catch us up to where he is. And we trust that it will happen one day, and we comfort our hearts on the anticipation that we know him. And as Job said, we will in our flesh see the living God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I hope you enjoyed our presentation today. This has been Glendale Tony. Join us again for the next episode of Feeding the Flock.